Hope he doesn't say the same to me at the end of the address. Right. Mark chapter 11 then. We pick up the threads from where we left off yesterday. And in Mark and chapter 11, we just see verse 19, where in Mark 11, verse 19, when he was come, he went out of the city. And then in verse 20 we read, in the morning. So we know then that we're on the following day. We mention that because I think it's Matthew who implies that the cursing of the fig tree and the withering happened on the same day. But Mark is quite careful in his chronology of these events, and he quite clearly places it the next day. So in verse 20, in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up by the roots. And perhaps that's, we'll come back to Mark, obviously, you may care to keep a marker there. This takes us straight away to Isaiah in chapter 53, where of course we have the description of the Master, where he is described in verse 2 of Isaiah 53, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. So as far as the fig tree, that is to say Israel, were concerned, they were in dry ground and they were withered because they were in a circumstance whereby there was no goodness. And in particular, of course, it was the priests who should have been providing the nurture and the goodness for the people of Israel. And as we saw yesterday, they were doing absolutely no such thing. They were in charge of a commercial organisation. But from them, of course, Christ did not gain his sustenance. He gained his sustenance from the word and from prayer to the Father. And so he grew up. He was not withered. But nevertheless, he was surrounded by this dry ground. So back into Mark then, and we see this dry ground, this tree rather, withered up from the roots, because it was not being provided with any goodness. Or to link in with what we saw with Brother Alan a few moments ago, we just mentioned Ephesians 3 and verse 17, where he said that we should be rooted and grounded in love. And as far as the high priests and the scribes and the Pharisees were concerned, there was no love whatsoever. It was just the commercialism was all they were concerned with. And so the people were left to wither from the roots upwards. Into verse 27 then, and they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, there came to him chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and they said unto him, by what authority doest thou these things? And that these things, we take it to mean the overturning of the tables and so on that had taken place previously. And bearing in mind, we have said, this commercial organisation that was going on, it wasn't just a display of authority. He had overturned, in a sense, quite literally, their livelihood. This money-making machine that they got, he'd thrown it away and banned it from the temple precincts. So no wonder they came to him and said, by what authority? And of course he asked them the question about John, which we're not going to concern ourselves particularly, more with their answer, because we can gain exhortation from that. Verse 31, they reasoned among themselves, saying, well, if we say one thing, then there's this result, and if we say another thing, there's another result, and they came to the conclusion they weren't going to say anything at all. Now, we tend to think of political people doing spin doctoring as something new. In other words, never mind what actually happened, how can we present a certain circumstance to the general public? Well, any connection with the truth is purely coincidental. And the same thing was going on here. It's nothing new. They could have answered a simple question with a simple answer. But their concern was entirely not with the answer itself, but with the consequences of the answer. The political consequences. So these were political people making political judgments. Religion had got nothing whatsoever to do with it. And this was the dry ground from which the tree withered. Truth to them was irrelevant. They just didn't care. And so this again was what we might call barren fig tree syndrome. They were there for the show, that was fine. But actually bringing forth fruit, oh no, that was nowhere near their considerations. Now it is only Matthew, we go now to Matthew in chapter 21, who leads straight in to what Christ said, his parable about two sons. Matthew 21 and verse 28. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons. Now this plainly is connected with what has gone before, to do with by what authority. And he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. And conversely, the other one said, I go, sir, and went not. And these were the two classes of people with which Jesus had to deal. Those, of course, who said, I will not, and then had the honesty and courage to repent. They were the publicans and sinners who heard him gladly. Those who said, I go, sir, and did no such thing, were, of course, the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. And that, of course, was the point of what he was going to say, because he then makes, as he does throughout this particular session that we're going to deal with today, he makes some very direct and very forceful remarks to the leaders of his day. As we come on to consider our thoughts tomorrow and onwards, then the words which he said, we shall see, were either uttered in private, or those things that he said in public were almost, but not quite, meaningless. In other words, he was the sheep, the silent as a sheep before a shearer is dumb later on. So these events that we consider today were the last of his public ministration. And as we might say today, he pulled no punches. He was very direct. And I think he was so for a purpose. And I would suggest that purpose was, this was the last opportunity for the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests, their last opportunity to repent. This was no time for subtle hints. He was being as direct as he could, not only to make them sit up and realise, if they were only willing to do so, but then give them that last opportunity. And so in these verses here then, from verse 31 and onwards, notice how often he's direct. In the middle of verse 31, Verily I say unto you, the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. You can almost imagine him pointing the finger directly at them, can't you? And John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. The publicans and sinners and harlots heard him, but ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. It's absolutely directly to these people. And if there had been one scintilla of honesty in them, they might have cottoned on that he actually meant them. But no, not the slightest hope. Their minds were so barren to what he was saying. This dry ground were just utterly incapable of receiving the dew of the doctrine which he was presenting to them, albeit in very direct and forceful terms. So into verse 33 he gives them another parable, which of course had the same implications, although with a few extra details. Verse 33, hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it about and digged a winepress, built a tower. Now those details should take our minds directly to Isaiah chapter 5, where we're not going to go. So you can look at that perhaps in your own time if you feel so inclined. But we'd like to go to Psalm 80, where a similar picture is put before us. Psalm 80, verse 8. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt, thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. So there was Israel being brought up through the Exodus, put in the land, and the Hivites and all those other people taken out of the land. Thou prepared room before it, thou didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. And now, of course, it's dried up from the roots. And then we read, and perhaps here is another reason for perhaps the mind of the master going to this psalm, verse 17 of this same psalm. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself. Just in passing, made strong for thyself. He wasn't made strong for you and I, brethren and sisters. He was made strong for the glory of the Father. And as a consequence, there is, of course, an enormous benefit to us. But the initial glory is to the Father, as is always the case. And perhaps, we can only say perhaps his mind went to this psalm as well. And so this parable talks about the servants of the husbandmen. In verse 34, when the time for the fruits drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen. And the servants are mentioned several times in the next few verses. And the servants, of course, which the Father sent to his people, were the prophets. And there was a long history of the people of Israel dealing in terrible ways with the prophets. We can no doubt think of obvious ones like Jeremiah, for example. But there are several others. I'm not going to turn to this, but 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 15 and 16, refers to the way that the prophets were mocked and misused. What a terrible word to use. Misused, the servants of God, his prophets. And that expression, the servants of the prophets, is quite a common one. It comes for the first time in the second book of Kings. Can we look at this one? 2 Kings and chapter 9. Now remember, this is the first time this phrase, servants the prophets, occurs. And just look at the context. Verse 7. Thou shalt smite the house of Ahab thy master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of Yahweh at the hand of Jezebel. So the first time this phrase, servants the prophets, is in the context that they were killed. Their blood was shed. And this is by no means the only occurrence. There is also the record of Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, who was stoned. So they had done terrible things to the prophets. Now that comes in 2 Chronicles chapter 24 and verse 21. Now the significant details then are put in for us in verse 37. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. Now the record in Mark and chapter 12 and verse 6 says, one son. And the record in Luke 20 and verse 13 says, his beloved son. So we put the three together and we have the one beloved son. Pretty obvious then, if it wasn't obvious anyway. This clearly is a reference that Christ is referring to himself. Although, of course, the Jews of his day had huge difficulty accepting that he was indeed the Son of God. That was a huge stumbling block to them. But nevertheless, he puts it here in his parable. And he couldn't get more pointed than this, could it? Then the husbandmen said, saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come let us kill him. Don't gloss over the said among themselves. The leaders of Christ's day had been planning for months, if not years, how they might get rid of Christ. This conspiracy that they should kill him had been going on a long time. And if they had, again, just a hint of conscience, the penny might have dropped that he thought them, that he meant them. But judging by their answer at this stage, they were still oblivious. But it's also noticeable in the terms of the parable that they said among themselves, this is the heir. And so the inference is from the parable that Christ knew that they knew who he was. They knew who he was, they just wouldn't face up to it. And as is often the case with the flesh, the same sort of thing that Brother Alan mentioned before, in these times of crisis and difficulty, the flesh comes to the fore. They refused to admit the obvious, that he was the Son of God, and so the thinking of the flesh came to the fore, and their option was to kill him. And that's what happens when the flesh comes to the forefront of our mind. Now, we don't, of course, literally go around killing our brethren and sisters, but we can do it verbally. And I guess many of us have fallen into that trap. Usually, of course, when they're nowhere around to hear what we say. We shouldn't do it, brethren and sisters, as Brother Alan has told us. So come, let us kill the heir and seize his inheritance. Well, they'd already seized it. They were intent on keeping hold of it. And so they conspired among themselves. And as we said, there's a whole history of them conspiring. And again, there is this direct challenge. They should have known what he meant. But then there's a question. The Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, we're in verse 40. He asks them the question, or at least that's the way it's put in Matthew, what will he do? And their answer, given the circumstances, is really quite breathtaking. He will miserably destroy these wicked men. And the word miserably and wicked are almost the same word. The one is the root of the other. But miserably, miserably destroy, is translated in Matthew 15 as grievously. He will grievously destroy these wicked, and the word means worthless or despised, depraved or injurious. So they in effect were describing themselves as worthless and depraved and injurious. And he said that this is what they said. And the render to other husbandmen, which shall render unto him their fruits in due season. Now in Luke's record, the conversation is slightly different. And they said, as it is in the Authorised Version, God forbid, let it not be that these things should be handed over to others. But then Jesus said unto them, did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Now at first that seems to just come out of thin air. Why in this context, when he's been talking about husbandmen and vineyards, suddenly start talking about a building and stones and such like? Of course, the answer lies in the place that he's quoting from. We won't turn to it, but it's Psalm 118. He's quoting from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. And you may recall that yesterday, when we were in chapter 21, at verse 9, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, straight out of Psalm 118. And this isn't the only time we shall see this psalm. It would seem that having set this thought process going, this thinking of Psalm 118, it seems to come up in more than one place. And here again is another example. So, So then, having told them, in effect, what we now know as AD 70 was going to come, or at least they themselves provided the answer, he then goes on to tell them in verse 43, the kingdom of God shall be taken away, again, notice how direct he is, from you. Nothing subtle, he was telling them. They had the responsibility for the care of what was the kingdom of God at that time, in other words, the nation of Israel. And they had totally neglected it, and therefore it was going to be taken away from them. But it wasn't just going to be taken away. Notice what else the Master says. Given to a nation, but in verse 43, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And that's not just some sort of theoretical add-on to what he said. It's a final condemnation of the Pharisees, yes, but it's a lesson to us. We are this nation, brethren and sisters, that should bring forth fruit. And if we don't bring forth fruit, then these things of the kingdom were taken away from us, just as certainly as they were taken away from the leaders of Christ's day. Strong and simple, but strong exhortation that each one of us needs to bear in mind. And in a way, we're back with the fig tree again, aren't we? All show, no fruit. We take the lesson to heart. Verse 45. Now the penny's dropped. When the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard his parable, they perceived, and the word is gnosko, it is to know absolutely, they knew absolutely that he spake of them. So there's no doubt in their mind now, they knew absolutely. So this then, of course, was the time to repent. This was the time to be honest. This was the time to admit they'd got it wrong. Oh, no. When they sought to lay hold on him, they feared the multitude, because they, that is the multitude, took him for a prophet. We're back with spin doctrine again, and show. They weren't diverted from their course one moment. It's just a question of timing. So the words then of the Master fell on dry ground. They were the withered tree, utterly incapable, even when they absolutely knew he was talking about them. Their minds were so dead, they just couldn't respond in a positive way. And brethren and sisters, our flesh is exactly the same as their flesh. A terrible thought, but it's true. You take the lesson to heart. Their answer was pure politics. How can we do it without the crowd? We need to take the lesson to heart. Into chapter 22 then, and the parable to do with the marriage feast. We only briefly stay here. There are very significant similarities. In verse 2, there is a father and son. In verse 3, servants were sent to others who had been left in charge. In verse 5, there was the disappointing response. In verse 6, there was maltreatment and killing of servants. In verse 7, there was destruction of the original guests, or husbandmen. And in verse 8, there was the bringing in, the inclusion of an alternative group of people. So, strong similarities. So, what can we learn? Verse 5. But they, that is the original people who were invited, they made light of it and went their ways. Keep a finger here and go to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. Hebrews 2 and verse 3. Go back to verse 2. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, talking about the law, how shall we escape, talking about therefore our own circumstance now, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And what has Brother Alan been telling us for the last few minutes? We have to work at the things of the truth. It doesn't drift in one ear and out the other. We'll spend just a few minutes glancing down the page and that's it, read that, gone. We can't neglect it, brethren and sisters, even if there is a parent paying attention. It is still possible to neglect or to make light of it, as the phrase here in chapter 22 and verse 5. But look at what else they were doing. They went their ways, one to his farm, the other to his merchandise. Materialism, as we have come to know it. And it is arguably the greatest curse of our age. Many of us have wealth and material things way beyond that certainly which was known by the apostles, and certainly way beyond that which is known by brethren and sisters in other countries. We have far more than we need. We may not have what we want. That of course is altogether different. Materialism is being directly attacked here by the Master, and it was getting in the way of their receiving the kingdom. Again, we can only put the exhortation before you, and you as well as I need to take these things to our heart. To what effect does the material things of our lives get in the way of the truth? Different for each one of us. We take the lesson to heart. But again, he's very direct about AD 70. Look how carefully he puts it. Verse 7, then when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. He sent for his armies, no mistaking that, it means exactly what it says, and destroyed those murderers, and it means to destroy fully. But there's no contradiction with Jeremiah 46 and verse 28, which says that he will simply destroy them in a measure. He will not utterly destroy them, although he will destroy the nations around. He will not destroy his people Israel, and that is still the case. They are still his people. The word destroyed here literally, it comes from two root words meaning ruin and off. And the off, of course, is off the land. So they were ruined in the sense that they lost their inheritance for 2,000 years. They were not destroyed as a people. And that, of course, is what happened in AD 70. And look again at the detail of what he says, and burned up their city. Titus burnt the temple in AD 70. So we can see how accurate the Master is in what he says, telling them what was going to happen in very precise terms. But they don't even begin to repent of their ways. So how do we react to the word then, brethren and sisters? Do we let it sink into our hearts, our hearts' fertile ground? Or are we dry ground, incapable of receiving the goodness of the word? For it can happen, for verse 12, friend, how comest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? He knew, of course, that he hadn't got a wedding garment, but he went anyway. Indeed, the Greek implies, we understand, the format of the words, it implies that he knew he had no garments, although presumably pretty obvious anyway. And when we read he was speechless, it wasn't simply that he just kept quiet. The word there means literally to muzzle. He was rendered speechless. Now, if we, brethren and sisters, are caught in the same circumstance, we too will be rendered speechless. Now, what is the occasion when we might be so rendered speechless? What is the time when we might not have our wedding garment? I'm sure we know it, but let's just look at it in its context. Revelation 16. Revelation 16 and verse 15. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. So if we don't keep our garments, and our garments, of course, is the garment of righteousness which has been provided by the Master, then our nakedness will be exposed. We shall be shamed. There'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth, and we shall be cast out. We don't like to think about it, but it's a possibility. Now, still in the language of the Apocalypse and chapter 19, now is the time for the bride to make herself ready. When the Master comes, it's too late. This is the time, brethren and sisters, to take this word into our hearts, to make sure that we are the fallow ground, and to prepare not just our minds, but our way of life. And the exhortation is strong, even in this parable. Verse 14. For many are called, few are chosen. It's entirely in our own hands. There is nothing that can prevent us attaining to the kingdom, brethren. This is nothing at all, except ourselves. It's entirely up to us. So then verse 15 of this same chapter. The Pharisees took counsel, there they are again, is taking counsel, how they might entangle him, and they came with the Herodians. Now just a little bit of background. The Pharisees, we know, were the straitest sect of the Jews, the apostle says. They were, they thought, absolutely traditional in their ways. They upheld what they thought was the law, although it was, of course, their traditions. But they were, to use a phrase, absolutely as Jewish as you could get. The Herodians, a little bit of doubt as precisely who the Herodians were, but it's pretty obvious from their name that they were something to do with Herod. And it seems, amongst other options, that they were a political party who were trying to appease, in other words, bring the nation of the Jews and sort of appease the Romans through Herod, and so to put down what plainly was a very rebellious situation. We know what the Zealots were doing. They were attacking the Romans. Politically, it was a sensitive time, and so appeasement, perhaps, by the Herodians was part of their thing. And so you've got the one group who were absolutely to the core Jewish, and the others, on the other hand, who were going along as best they could with the Romans. Poles apart politically. They've got a common enemy now. It's Jesus. And so they devise this test. Is it lawful to give tribute, and that literally, it's the Latin word census, it's the tax money, to Caesar or not? And they wanted an absolute answer. It was a yes or a no. And so in that circumstance, of course, he was bound to upset one party or the other. And they'd even conspired together, deliberately planning that one of them would be upset. At least that was their plan. The answer, of course, that Christ gave them was that he pleased both of them. Render to Caesar that which is Caesar, and to God's that which is God's. And thus their trickery was destroyed. It was exposed and destroyed through the wonderful answers which the Master could give. But all of the time in these last few hours, they were coming at him with these various questions. But all of the time, he kept his mind absolutely clear. And so, brothers and sisters, we too must do the same thing. We pay our taxes. We know they're used to make bombs and such like, but we can't do anything about that. That's taken from us before we even see it. But what about rendering to God that which is God's? Do we do that with the same ruthless efficiency that our tax is taken from us? So verse 23. The same day came the Sadducees, which say unto him, there is no resurrection. Now think of the circumstance in which Christ found himself. He was really only a few hours away now from a horrible death. A horrible death which, in literal physical human terms, he did not want to go through with, or at least the torture that would approach it. Yes, he brought his mind in line with the will of the Father. We'll deal with that, God willing, on a future occasion. But here was a group of people who didn't believe in the resurrection. Now, if they were right, of course, he'd got a dire circumstance. But, of course, they weren't. They were absolutely wrong, and he was going to tell them. We know the circumstance they put forward about the man who had a wife and then different husbands took the wife under the law. We won't concern ourselves with that. Except to say in verse 29, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures. And that will always be the case. If we do not know the relevant scriptures, we might know some of the scriptures, but there is some other relevant scripture which we do not know, we will err. Therefore, brethren and sisters, before we exercise ourselves in some particular matter, we should find all of the relevant scriptures. Now, how do we go about finding all of those scriptures? He gave a wonderful answer, verse 32. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We should have gone to verse 31. Have ye not read that which was spoken, saying, and he's quoting from Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. Now, if we were challenged to expound the doctrine of the resurrection, what would we do? Out would come the concordance. Well, these days, I'd press a button, wouldn't we? Up would come a list of resurrection. And we'd turn the pages, and we'd have all the references for resurrection. And you'd find nothing in the Old Testament, because the word isn't there. And this speaks volumes about scriptural exposition. It is not simply a case of doing what we might call word searches and saying, there they all are, there's a complete list. If that was how to do it, the Master would have had no chance with his scriptures, because the word resurrection was not there. In other words, he found a relevant scripture and he applied a spiritual mind. And that is how we expound the scriptures, brethren and sisters. Not simply by searching for words here and there. That's a very relevant way to do it. We must look at those words. I'm not knocking that. But it's not the only thing that we do. He is not a God of the dead, but of the living. Was this another phrase that Jesus used to remind himself of the resurrection? There were these people who didn't believe in the resurrection, and these people who he mentioned, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, were as dead as it's possible to be. And he uses the example of these dead people to demonstrate a resurrection. Again, a source of hope and comfort and consolation for him. We've got 5 minutes left, or four and a half now, to deal with the woes in chapter 23. So can we albeit briefly, glance at what he says. And this will have to be, of course, pretty quick. So, verse 5, chapter 23, verse 1. But all their works which they do to be seen of men, the broad phylacteries, the enlarged borders. It's the fig tree syndrome again. It's all show and no fruit. So this was the problem which he was going to attack. In verse 14, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And in all but one of these woes, he tells them they were hypocrites. They were play actors. They were pretending. They were dressing up for the occasion. But really, they were somebody else. Ye devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayer. I wonder why he put those two together. Is it possible that they were taking money from widows so that they might offer nice long prayers on their behalf? And the longer the prayer, the more they had to pay. It's possible, but maybe there was another reason for putting those together. But either way, brethren, long prayers are not of themselves of any virtue. Then we go into verse 15. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. And we are painfully aware of certain activities in the Brotherhood today, whereby we know for a certainty that it is not the truth that is being preached. The future interpretation of the apocalypse is being preached in strong Catholic areas. How convenient. We wonder what else they are being taught. And so into verse 16, they were blind guides. They thought they were wise and wide open, but they were blind. We too must take that example to ourselves. Verse 24, ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat, that would better be rendered, strain out a gnat. And the idea is that someone who has a drink, he sees a little mosquito on the top, and so he strains it out, so he's not there, and he's got a pure drink underneath. And at the same time, he swallows, and the word means to swallow whole, a camel. It's a bizarre picture, if you actually imagine it literally. And we think, well, why is Christ using such a ridiculous example? And the answer is, because their attitude was just as ridiculous. But far from being humorous, what they were doing was they were lacking mercy and faith and judgment in verse 23. And again, exhortation to ourselves. Yes, we apply ourselves to detail. Yes, we look at our concordances and so on. Right that we should. But never let us forget, brethren, these weightier matters of judgment and faith and mercy. So verse 25 then. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. They were making those things clean, but within they were full of, or full from, extortion. And as we said, literally those things were going on. They were literally making money, extorting the people. And so those things that were on their table at mealtime were gained from extortion. It was a terrible circumstance that was going on in Christ's day. And so he tells them in no uncertain manner what a woe it was. And their hypocrisy in verse 29 or verse 30. Just look, think of what they've been planning for years. And in verse 29 they say, if we'd been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers of them in the blood of the prophets. And they've been planning it for months. But that's the flesh, brethren and sisters. They couldn't see their hypocrisy. And their flesh is the same as ours. But just look at verse 39. He quotes to them. He tells them their house will be left unto them desolate. That's also a quotation. We must leave. Verse 39. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now where's he come from? Psalm 118 again. And so there we see the mind of the Master wonderful thread going through of his mind is constantly on the Psalms, which we'll see increasingly in the course of our remarks, God willing.